Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, as we continue our march through the book of Mark. And our text this morning will be verses 22 to 32. Mark 15, starting at verse 22. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine and mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saves others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at the cross again, and as we look at what Christ suffers on the cross, may we be again amazed by our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be once more convinced that he is exactly who he claims to be, the Son of God, on a redemptive mission to save sinners. And I pray this morning that we will have again a fresh appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished and what he was willing to suffer to purchase our redemption. May we never grow tired of hearing of his sacrifice for us. May he be glorified in your name. Amen. Well, as we come to this section, we are really coming to what we would call the conclusion, or maybe the climax, of Christ's life on earth. In other words, we are coming to the end of his messianic mission. He came, he said in Mark 10:45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. He was coming on a mission from the Father. He was coming to give his life to save, that he might save sinners. And it was going to be a mission that could not be accomplished without going through the cross. We remember in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Christ came, he emptied himself by taking on what? Human flesh, becoming in the form of a servant. He therefore was in the appearance of man, and he submitted himself, what? It says, to obedience. And Christ learned obedience here on earth in some way that he had not learned before. He therefore lived in obedience through his life. But that humiliation that he started wasn't finished yet, because there was one more step that he needed to take. And one more step that was set out for him, and that was the death on the cross. The cross was, again, one of the most cruelest and the most vulgar ways to die. It was not a thing that was even talked about in good social circles. It was so vile. In fact, women were not even allowed to watch the crucifixion because of the nudity that took place. It was one of the cruelest ways to die that had ever been made, and it was reserved for the lowest of the low. And yet today we will find that the very Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will hang on a cross. And he will be publicly displayed for everyone on that cross. And he will be have abuse hurled at him. He will have an epitaph put on his cross, really identifying him as a criminal. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of having all the power in the universe, in spite of having all the ability to call angels, and in spite of even the Heavenly Father, as he looked at his Son on the cross, suffering this humiliation, Jesus Christ will stay on that cross. And he will stay on that cross, not just to demonstrate that he's God, not just to fulfill his mission, not just to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, but ultimately to save sinners. And so this morning we will see our Lord Jesus Christ staying on that cross because he came to redeem a people for himself, and he came to redeem you and me. And so this morning, let us see our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship him again for what he has accomplished and what he was willing to do for our salvation. Well, this morning as we go to our text, I just want us to first see the staging of the cross. Really, as we look at it, we see the setting up. First of all, we see the place for us. They brought him to the place of Golgotha, which translated is place of a skull. Place of a skull. This is an Aramaic term that is being translated here. And it is a place that we would understand is just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. It says in John chapter 19, therefore many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And so Jesus is being crucified, it would appear, right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, it was normal for the Jews to put people to death outside of the city. According to Leviticus, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregations stone him. So that was normal for them. It was also normal for the Romans to take a person outside of the city to crucify him. Now, what they like to do is, remember, Jesus Christ has gone through that death walk. He's walked all the way, zigzagging through the public streets. So it's a pretty good idea that when he is taken out to be crucified, wherever this is in beside a public road where people will travel in and out of Jerusalem. Because for the Romans, they want to make sure that everybody sees what's taking place. This is the punishment that you get for being against Rome, for causing trouble, for being an insurrection, for being a terrorist, or whatever you did, and they want to make sure everybody can see it. Now, it's been often said that this is the popular place has been the Church of the Holy Sepulchre outside the Northwest Gate, but we really don't know, because in AD 70, the Romans built ramps to get up to the city. The city was again ransacked in AD 135. And so this church, this area has certainly had a lot of foot traffic and a lot of the city being built and wrecked and rebuilt. And so we're not actually sure. Now, some people say they call it the skull because the mountain looked like a skull, like a hill outside of Jerusalem looked like a skull. Well, we don't know that. We do know it looks a bit like a skull now, but that could have been through excavating or even modern times where they were moving dirt. So the other thing that we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us that it's a hill. I've always kind of thought in my mind, it's a hill. It doesn't tell us that. It just says Golgotha, the place of the skull. So we would assume that there are no skulls laying around because the Jews, they like to bury the dead, right? So outside of Jerusalem, I doubt there's a bunch of skulls where it was, but it is probably a place where people were put to death and was well known to the people just outside the gate. It's interesting. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So Jesus is just outside the gate. He is suffering just outside the gate. And I cannot help but think, does that remind you of something? Leviticus chapter 16. What did they take outside the gate? What did they take outside the camp? The scapegoat. And there was a picture of what? Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would go outside the what? The camp, outside the city, that he might sanctify and take away the sins of his people. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ taken to this spot, this well-known spot, that he might take away the sins of his people. Now notice this, the painkiller. I call it the painkiller. We saw the place, the painkiller. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now Matthew tells us that he actually tasted it and did not take it. But the idea is this is a concoction, and it is a concoction that is made to kill pain. It's to help to take away an edge off of the pain. Maybe it would knock you out a little bit, but it is definitely there for him to eat, for him to drink. They have tried to give it to him. Now what's interesting here is they don't define the they. Who is the they? So I went through all four gospels, and guess what they say? They. But there, in the Babylonian Talmud, there is a reference that the women of Jerusalem used to try to give wine to the people who were being crucified because they read Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter." And so the idea here is that it very well may have been that the women of Jerusalem came out to give this wine to Christ in order to kill his pain in obedience to Proverbs 31, verse 6 and 7. Now, we don't know for sure whether they did it. Certainly they were there, because Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So they were there. So whether they gave it to the soldiers, it's not very likely that the soldiers would do this on their own. This is pretty much their job, and this is pretty much the idea of crucifixion is pain. So this was probably something that was done either by the women or at their request, that they would give this to Jesus Christ, that they would give him this drink in order to kill his pain. But Jesus, what? Refuses to take it. He refuses to take it. Now, I personally would have taken it. This is, right? I would have. But our Lord Jesus Christ is on a bigger mission, right? He has come, and he has come to what? Drink the cup of what the Father has given. And he will now suffer everything, and he will drink it right down to the bottom. He will take nothing that will stop the suffering that he is doing for sin, whether that is from the human being or from God himself. Jesus will remain conscious. He will be in full control of his senses, and he simply refuses to take the edge off of the sin because he chooses to suffer in its fullness for sin. Now that tells you something about our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells you the seriousness of sin. It tells you of his willingness to do whatever it takes to be completely human in his death and suffering for our sake. What an amazing testament to our Lord Jesus Christ that he would be willing to do that, that he would be willing to suffer the full measure of what God had put upon him and not take anything off, so that he might identify and pay the price for sin for us. Then we notice this, we see the punishment. And this is amazing. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. Look how much emphasis the writer puts on what just took place. This is a monumentous event. And he says what? And they crucified him. A simple but profound statement. He is now being lifted up. He is now being nailed to a cross, and he will now suffer the agonies of being on the cross. But as he goes, he will again fulfill Scripture. Christ said that he would be lifted up. Christ said that he would suffer and that he would die on the cross. It was predicted that he would be lifted up, and so he is. He is lifted up to pay the price for sin. Then we see the portioning. And they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. You can just see the almost the callousness of the soldiers. But you've got to think, each one of these execution squads was made up of four Roman soldiers. They had probably been to maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of crucifixions. And maybe for them, this was just maybe another day at the office, right? Just another day where they are here. Yet, they are doing what they always do. They are dividing up the garments of those who have been what? Crucified. And again, the shame of the cross. Christ is, they crucified them naked to shame them publicly. And so here are the soldiers, as it were, and they are dividing up Christ's garments. John tells us the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. Alas, the tunic now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So we know this, it was traditional for the soldiers to do this. And maybe this was kind of that bonus for doing that terrible job, right? It was a gory job, it wasn't a pleasant job. It's not a job that everyone signed up for. And so they got this kind of bonus where they got these extra clothing for doing this job. And so what they did is they would take the clothing, the person's clothing, and divide it up. Now, according to, there would be a headpiece, shoes, undergarment, and a tunic. And then they would have a seamless garment on top. And so what's taking place here is the soldiers have drawn lots to see who gets the first four pieces. And there's four of them, so it makes sense that the lots fall and they each get a piece. But now there's this fifth piece of garment, this seamless garment, and they don't want to cut it up. They don't want to cut it into four because it's a seamless garment. What a shame to break up something like that. And so now they will cast lots to see who will get it. And so they will cast lots, and whoever wins will get this outer garments. And again, it's a fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 22:18. They divided my outer garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. And so again, Jesus Christ, even as he goes to the cross here, even as he is fulfilling what he has come to do, is fulfilling the Old Testament. He is again fulfilling the prophecies. Everything that God has said is taking place. And every single thing of this day has been ordained sovereignly by our God. And even these soldiers, maybe in their greed, maybe in their callousness, are unwittingly taking and doing God's will, God's sovereign will, as they take his clothing and they spread it apart. And then we see the point of time, simply the point of time. It says to us, it was the third hour when they crucified him. It was the third hour. This is Jewish reckoning. They started the day at 6 a.m. So this would be 3 hours after that, so it would be 9 a.m. If you're reading John, John is taking Roman time, so don't be alarmed. They're not disagreeing with one another. They're just using a different clock. But it is now 9 o'clock in the morning. And we are reminded again how fast things have taken place. Remember, Jesus Christ has just celebrated the Passover. He has spent time with his disciples. He's gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's prayed. It was probably about midnight that he's been arrested. And during that time, he had a trial before Caiaphas, Annas, right? The Sanhedrin. They actually, now listen to this, if it wasn't for the fact that they had to wait for daylight, they would have probably got this done faster. But they had to wait till daylight because they wanted to make sure that they gave a semblance of legality. They pronounced his sentence when it became light, and they took him off to Pilate. He's been to Pilate, he's been to Herod, he's been back to Pilate, and now he's here. And they're in a rush. They want this done. They want this done before the crowds start milling around. They want to make sure that there's no chance that the crowd can get behind Jesus Christ and they have a riot. Now remember, people will tend to fight for something when it's about to happen, right? So if they catch Jesus while he's being tried, there's a good chance people will come to his defense. But if he's already been found guilty and the sentence is already carried out, people just tend to walk away. And so they want to make sure that they can get Jesus to the cross and get this done before the crowds come in for the Passover for that day. If it's done, they'll get busy doing what they have to do. They'll be distracted, and it will be done. But providentially, God is moving it exactly at his pace. God is not worried about the crowds. He's not worried about riots. But he's providentially putting his son on the cross because his son will spend the next 3 hours in light, the next 3 hours underneath his divine wrath. And he will die around 3 o'clock, just when the Passover lambs are being sacrificed for the Passover. And Jesus Christ will be God's Passover lamb for all who will believe. And so God is moving on his schedule, not on man's schedule, but on his schedule to bring our Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin that we might be restored to him. Then I want you to notice in verse 6, the placard. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now this is interesting, because this is really the indictment against Christ. This is not just a statement, but this is really a description of what he has been charged with. This is the crime that he has been held up in court and been declared guilty of. Now, it's interesting because this was a tradition that they had. What they would do is they would take the person who was crucified, and sometimes they would take a placard and they would write in white or red letters, and they would declare on the placard what the person was guilty of, and then they would hang it around their neck. Sometimes they put it on a pole and marched before them. Sometimes they just put it on the top of the cross that they were carrying, so that people would know exactly for what crime the person was being punished. So the Romans weren't just satisfied with you seeing people being killed and tortured. They wanted you to make sure that you knew exactly what they were being accused of and what they were dying for, so that you knew for sure if you committed that crime, this is where you'd be. So they were very clear on that. And so what is being set forth here then is a charge against Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting, if you put all the Gospels together, because it's recorded in all four, Matthew adds this Jesus, John adds the Nazarene, and you come up with this Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so Pilate, we hear, put this in three different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, so everybody could read it. And Pilate is putting it up there for several reasons. He wants to make sure that everybody knows that this is supposed to be a political thing. In other words, Jesus is being accused of a political crime. He's claiming to be king. He wants to overthrow Caesar. This is what he's getting at, what he's being overthrown for or being crucified for. Yet, part of this is to mock the Jews. In other words, look at this pitiful king. A pitiful king for a pitiful people. And so there's a bit of mocking going on here by Pilate as he puts this up on Jesus' cross. Yes, this is the false accusation that you made. Well, then we're going to put it out there. And this is claiming to be your king. See how you like it when I tell everybody that this is your king. Well, the chief priests didn't like that. They didn't like it at all. In fact, it says in John 19:21, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, tone that down. Make it his claim, right? And what does Pilate say? What I have written, I have written. In other words, the Jews have pushed Pilate around all night. They have bullied him. They have done whatever they can to get him to do what they want. But Pilate has kind of reached his limits. And they've kind of gone to the well one too many times. And he just simply says, enough. What I have written, I have written. Well, we do know this. This placard, this sign, is a bogus charge. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not leading a revolution. In fact, the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ would be the most submissive citizens in the empire, because they were not a bunch of people who were trying to start a war. If Jesus had come in order to start a earthly kingdom, his disciples would have picked up swords and spears. But they didn't. Jesus says in John 18:36, that my kingdom is not of this world. It's not sourced here. I'm not coming here to make a political statement. If I were, you would have trouble, but I'm not. Jesus had taught in Matthew 12:17 what? Render to Caesar what is what? Caesar's. He wasn't making a revolution. He says, pay your taxes. Look at the image on the coin. Whose coin is that? Caesar's. Render to God what is what? God. What image is on you? You're made in the image of God. Give your soul, give yourself to God. He wasn't causing trouble here on earth. Remember Matthew 5:41 in the Sermon on the Mount? Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go the second. Well, what's Jesus talking about? Well, the Roman soldiers of that day could take anyone, and they particularly like to take Jews, and they could say, here's my armor, here's my equipment, carry it for a mile. And you had to carry it for a mile. And Jesus says what? Don't just take it 1 mile, take it what? Two. Is he leading a rebellion against Rome? No, he's not. No, he's not. Jesus healed the centurion's son. He didn't heal just Jews, right? He wasn't a revolutionary. He wasn't coming to make trouble with Rome. He was coming to what? To save the lost. He was coming to make himself king of people's hearts, not to be a king, an earthly king, to conquer the world. And so today the question is, if he came for that purpose, have you recognized Christ's rule, right to rule in your life? Have you recognized him as the king, as the one who has the right to rule in your life? This is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So we've seen the setting of the cross. Now we see the stigma of the cross. It says in verse 27, we see the stigma. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. Well, again, we know that Scripture had prophesied that he would be crucified between two thieves, or that he would be crucified with those who were of bad reputation. But why would they do this? Why would they crucify him between two thieves? What was going on here? Well, they, again referring to the four-man Roman squad, put him, it says, crucified him between what? Two robbers. Well, what's going on here is what? Guilt by association. Guilt by association. They could have just crucified Christ by himself. But no, they got a couple of people to be crucified with him. Now notice this. It says robbers. Now, this word here is really, I think, been tragically under-translated. Because this word here, the people who are on the cross with Christ are not cat burglars. These are not somebody who has some petty thief who's gone into the marketplace and stole an apple and got caught. In fact, we would understand that thieves didn't get crucified. That was not something that you got crucified for. So whatever these guys are, they are much, much worse than just petty thieves. In fact, the word can be translated insurrectionist, or as strong as the word terrorists. In other words, these guys were up for rebellion against Rome. They were a danger to society. They were those who were feared not only by their enemies, but by their friends. And they were most likely, if we remember, who was just released and when Christ was condemned? Barabbas. We would assume that the cross that Christ is on was the cross for Barabbas. These are more than likely his pals. These are the zealots. These are the ones who the Romans loved to crucify. These are the ones who made life miserable for the Romans, because he'd go through the crowd and he would stab Roman officials. They are also the ones who made life difficult for the Jews, because the more they rebelled, the more it made the Russians clamp. Wow. It's in the Greek. So, made the Romans clamp down on people. Well, there goes another perfect day. So, made the Romans clamp down on them, right? And it made life difficult for them. And it might even be possible that if you were supporting the Roman government as a Jew, one of these guys might stab you too. So these guys made life miserable. They might be considered public enemy number one. And so here they are with Christ. Christ in the middle, one on each side. Now, if you look at all the pictures of the crucifixion and you get those pictures, we have that nice little image. We have that tall cross in the middle and the two crosses on the side. Well, I don't think that's the way it went. First of all, we've got no indication from Scripture that it was that way. And I highly doubt it, because the point of this crucifixion is what? Not that Christ was somehow worse than the rest and to be pointed out. But the whole point of it is he's being crucified with other insurrections and terrorists, and guess who Jesus Christ is? just one more of the insurrectionists and terrorists. Jesus is just another common criminal. And that's the whole point. That's why they put him up with these guys. He's got that nice little sign. Insurrectionist basically is what he's convicted of. And he's just another common criminal. And here they are basically saying, hey, your king, the king of the Jews, is just what? Another common criminal. He's no better than a common criminal. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is on that cross. And now, not only does he have the stigma of crucifixion, but he is now being basically blackballed as he is put with others and saying, listen, this is who he is. What blasphemy to call him, to make him out to be a criminal. And how little did they know, and how little did Pilate actually know, that his sign was exactly right. Right? He was the king of the Jews. And yet, they place him here to make him less than he is. Now we see fulfilling in verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now if you'll notice, this has brackets around it. Why is that? Well, most of the older transcripts do not have this verse. This is probably what we would call a scribal addition. Now, what they used to do is they would often translate and they would copy scripture by hand. And every once in a while, it would be like their study notes. They would put a note on the margin to help understanding. But every once in a while, those would get put back into scripture and they would be added because it was an addition. Now, if we actually look, this verse is in Luke, so this is actually true. This statement is actually true. But Mark probably didn't put it here. I would say Mark didn't put it here. But it is true. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And again, Isaiah 53:12 says, and he was numbered, what? With the transgressors. And so Jesus Christ was numbered. He was placed there and died among the worst of sinners. It was God's plan that he would die, not among angels or innocent people, but that he would die with the worst of sinners. And so he came to save sinners, and he died with the worst of sinners because he came to save the worst of sinners. Then I want us to see the scoffing. Verse 29, first of all, by the crowd, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, again, this is an indication that they're by the road. Probably now, by this time, people are starting to come in to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so the crowd is going by, and it was typical. It was actually a standard practice to hurl abuse at criminals who are dying publicly. And so the crowd takes it up. They take it up in style. They take it up in full force. Now, you would think to some degree that they might remember who our Lord Jesus Christ was. Because for the last 3.5 years, he's basically wiped out disease in Palestine. He has fed them. He has done miracles. He's raised the dead in front of them. And you think that maybe just some of them would remember who he was. But they don't. In fact, as they are fulfilling scripture, Psalm 22:7 says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Here is Jesus on the cross, and now they're coming, and Luke gives us the idea that they're lifting up their noses, and then they begin to wag their heads. You can almost see it, that you just that kind of taunting, right? It was a sign of derision. It was a time of disrespect, of defiance, defiant irreverence. And they saying to him, "Ha." Doesn't sound like much. But they are basically, it's like standing over someone who you've just knocked down and you're taunting them. Ha ha ha. There's kind of a joy. There's kind of a sadistic satisfaction as they start to taunt him. "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Come on. If you're who you claim to be, you're the king of the Jews, you think you're all that? Save yourself. Come down from that cross. And these people really become Satan's mouthpiece. Because Satan, remember, for most of Christ's ministry has been trying to keep him from the cross, but all of a sudden he comes to Judas, right, and he's now trying to take Christ to the cross. Why? Because he wants him to quit. He wants him to stop. The hour of darkness is here, and now these people become his mouthpiece as they start to scream and yell and ridicule him. Come down from the cross. Get off there if you can. You said you could. Why can't you? It's almost like he's appealing to him. Come on, use your power. Use your power. Come down from that cross. You can't save yourself? Show us you can. Satan knows that if Christ finishes it, the kingdom of darkness will come tumbling down. And he needs Jesus Christ to quit. Because when Christ fulfills his duty on the cross, his mission on the cross, the kingdom of darkness will be defeated forever. Well, it's not just the crowd that is crying out, it's also the chief priests. In the same way, the chief priests and also the scribes. Now we have the head of Israel. We have the religious leaders, those who had access to the scriptures, those who should have known who he was. They're the ones who had read Isaiah and Ezekiel, Genesis chapter 3. They had heard the predictions. They had known who he was to come. They should have recognized him. But instead of recognizing him, they begin to pile on more. They were mocking him. Jesus, at this point, can he be more vulnerable? Can he be more helpless, as it were, from a human perspective? But they are full of envy and hate. And they are adding to what the crowd is saying. It says, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And here they are. They should have seen, they had seen his miracles. They had seen how he had healed. They'd even seen how he had what? Raised the dead. And yet they mock him. He saved others, can't save himself. Saved others, can't save himself. And every attempt is made here to crush the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to simply crush him spiritually, psychologically on the cross. And then listen to what they say. Listen to the contempt. Let this Christ, right? Let this Christ. There's such contempt in the statement. It's as if he's not Christ at all. He's just one more false Christ, one more spiritual huckster, just one more man coming to claim that he's Christ, just another sham. Let this Christ, not the Christ, but let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Give us another miracle, they say, so that we might believe. What liars. What liars. They have seen his miracles through all of his ministry. They have seen him turn the water into wine. They have seen him raise the dead. They've seen him calm the sea. They've heard the stories. They were there when he made food out of nothing. They had seen all of this. They had witnessed it. They had heard of it. And now they just say, listen, just one more miracle. One more miracle and we'll believe. There's no sincerity there. They have no intentions of believing. They simply mock him. They simply mock him. Well, would they believe if they gave him another miracle? Come down from the cross. Well, guess what? Jesus will not come down from the cross because he will not respond to this, because his love for those whom he will purchase is stronger than his need for revenge at this time. And our Lord Jesus Christ stays on the cross because he is here to be a substitutionary atonement for those who would believe. And Jesus will not come down from that cross, not the way they want. Now, he does come down from the cross. They take him down from the cross, and he's what? Put in the tomb. And guess what? He gives another sign. He gives another miracle. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and did they believe? No. They didn't need another miracle. They had all the evidence that they needed already. They had seen everything that they would need to believe in him, and they refused it. One more miracle wasn't the problem. The problem was the hardness of their heart. And so too today, is there anyone here who has seen all the evidence of who our Lord Jesus Christ? As we have worked through this book, as we have seen that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is Lord, that he is God, have you refused the evidence that is before you? Your problem isn't an evidence problem. Your problem is a heart problem. And you need to cry to the Lord God that he would open your eyes, that he would give you a new heart so that you can respond to the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Evidence is not the problem. It is a hard heart that is the problem. Now notice this. He's not only mocked by the crowd, not only mocked by the chief priests, but by the common criminals. Those who were crucified with him were insulting him. Can you imagine? The two insurrectionists who were crucified with him kept heaping insults upon him. They just kept on calling him names and making the same calls, right? Pretty hard to wag your head, pretty hard to do all the rest of the stuff while you're crucified, but you can still talk. And here they are, the lowest of the low. I mean, it's one thing for maybe the ignorant crowd, you might even say for the hard-hearted chief priest, but for all humanly speaking, these men were the dregs of society, and now they get in on it, and they begin to mock our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have to ask that question, why was Jesus Christ crucified the way he was? Why would he die with a placard of charges over his head? Why would he die with notorious criminals on the left and right, sullying his reputation? Why would he take the insults? Why would he take the mockings? Why would he take these associations? Why would he lay in public naked? Why would he do that? Well, Jesus came, what, first to what? Identify with sinners. Matthew 19, right? Scorned as friends of sinners. Jesus Christ came, what? As a friend of sinners. He came to save them. He came to come in their place. We have no hope if Jesus Christ was not the friend of sinners. He came to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus died as he lived in the company of sinners. Why would he do it? Jesus came to be what? Sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came to be sin for us. Peter says in 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus Christ came to be sin on our behalf, that we might live in righteousness. Why would he die this way? Why would he be associated with this? Because he came to save the chief of sinners. Jesus Christ associated with the worst because that's who he was also going to save. Remember when Paul said in Corinthians, right? Not many wise, not many noble, right? It is God's power and mercy that is displayed when he saves those who cannot save themselves, and he saves the worst and the weakest, that his power and glory might be demonstrated. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to take the humiliation of the cross, the blaspheming that was taken place. He was being willing to be crucified with sinners, condemned as a criminal, not because he was sinful, but because he was the perfect Lamb of God, that our sins might be placed upon him, that we might be redeemed. Again, for God so loved the world. What love is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do this, like Isaiah 53 said, so that he might see what? His seed. He died to purchase a people for himself. What a marvelous Savior we have. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are again left in amazement of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would suffer such humiliation, dying even the death of the cross, that we might be restored to you. I pray that we would never grow tired of hearing of it, that we would never grow tired of living in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to suffer that he might redeem a people for himself. May we never lose our thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for us, something that we could not have done for ourselves. He has purchased our redemption. Praise his name. Amen.